As they're going, please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, a little different this morning. That song reminds me of a book, The Truest Thing About You. And it focuses on, you can imagine, the truest thing about you. And because there are a lot of true things about us that aren't the truest. For example, I'm a sinner. I have made mistakes. I have not loved my wife as I should. You know, the list could go on and on. All these things that are actually true about me, I have to own them. But the truest thing about me, we just sang, God is a good, good Father, and He loves me. I am loved by Him. Amen? Sometimes, you know, some days, that's all we got. We got to hang on to that. The truest thing about us. Well, I not only bring you greetings from Tim and Mindy Seeley. It was great having lunch with them, catching up a little bit, but also from Dave and Sandy Hart. We got to have dinner with them this past Monday night. Many of you remember them fondly, the times they spent with us, the years in the ministry they had with us, now up in Wausau ministering there. And they were telling us about a marriage conference they had been to just the prior weekend. And it was good, and Dave was getting all inspired. So he's like, I'm going to be a little romantic. I'm going to go outside of my comfort zone, and I'm going to send a nice little loving text to my wife. And this is what he wrote her. I love you, kissy face emoji. I am so blessed to have you as my wife. Now admit it, ladies. You know, I mean, Dave would say, and of course, I mean, they love each other to the moon and back. That's not a question. But that's a little bit better than an average text you get from your husband, right? I mean, my wife gets like, you know, do we need milk? You know, and, you know, mundane, dumb things like that. But look what he wrote. You know, he's like points, man. I'm scoring some points. Until he realized he sent it to a guy named Jeff, who immediately wrote back and said, might want to double check this text message destination. They went on to say, you can't make this stuff up. Well, Jeff, you caught me. I hope you'll not upset to learn I don't feel that way about you. Yeah, your wife is blessed. I'm blessed because she married an idiot. So, these things happen sometimes. Dave gave me permission to share that, but he says, I know, he's crazy. He says, I owe him a killer illustration. And I think, the way things go with me, I'm constantly giving people good illustrations they can use. So that is not a problem. But here's the moral of the story I want to draw from this. Good intentions will only take you so far, right? Good intentions will only take you so far. And that was true with Dave Hart. And actually, that was true with our call committee as well. I'm going to talk about that just for a moment. That's not what my sermon's about, but I want to address it in the context because what I want to share, I think, is very, very relevant. We wanted to fill the position and hope that this afternoon we would fill the position of pastor of discipleship and worship. It has not turned out the way we wanted. There's disappointment. There's confusion now. We hopefully will clear up that confusion this afternoon. We'll explain it the best that we can. But in the process, you know, of course, we interviewed a lot of people. And one of the people we interviewed had a really good question. It was this. He said, what is the biggest issue facing Grace Church right now? So I want you, just for a moment, think about that. Maybe if you have a sermon note or, you know, write something now, just take a minute. If you were in charge, if you had to answer that question, the biggest challenge facing Grace Church right now, what would you put? Without missing a beat, I said, our church is too big. Our church is too big. That's probably not what you wrote down, I'm guessing. Maybe you didn't see that coming, but I said our church is too big. Now, most churches would love to have that as a problem. In fact, most churches in the United States, the statistic just keeps bearing itself out year after year after year, that most are declining or at least plateaued. So most would love to have a growing church like ours. Matter of fact, last Sunday was a record attendance for Grace Church. Normally, we average in two services about 210. Last week, it was 253. We tied for the most that we've ever had before. Perhaps the big jump in attendance came as a result of the candidating and all that was going with that, but nevertheless, I'm telling you, that's too many people. Now, for some reason, despite whatever, God has brought people into our midst. So we're grateful for that. God has allowed us a certain level of church health that people have come in and they've settled into our body. But that's still too many people. Now, understand, I don't want you to leave. Okay, I don't want you to say Maurer says too many people, so next week we're going to show them and no one's going to show up. We love the fact that you are here. We don't want you to leave. But right at this moment, our number one priority needs to be to grow deeper and not wider. Wider is important. Wider is going to come. And the Lord, if the Lord continues to bring people to us, that's completely fine. But right now, our number one priority needs to go deeper and not wider. Now, I'm not saying that because of that, we are a church filled with a bunch of shallow, immature believers. But I think you would all agree, I hope none of us would disagree, that you need to go deeper into Jesus Christ. Right now, there are just too many people for one pastor and four elders to care for and to disciple. And if we cannot connect the people that we do have and help them lean into Jesus better, we will eventually going to join most of the rest of the church in America who are already plateaued or declining. It will happen. It may not happen in 5 or 10 years, but eventually it will happen. But some of you say, well, isn't that the whole point? Isn't that why we wanted to hire a pastor of discipleship so he can do more discipleship, so all the burdens of the church ministry can be shared by another full-time pastor? Isn't that what this process has all been all about? Absolutely not. And if you think that's what the process has been about, then we have failed miserably to communicate the larger vision to you, which is what I want to try to do this morning. Now, unfortunately, we are not voting on any candidate this afternoon, but had we been doing so, or when we will eventually, Lord willing, we're not actually just casting one vote. We're actually casting votes about three different things that are all of one package. Number one, obviously, we'd be casting a vote on that person. Are we saying that this is the guy that we feel that the Lord has given to us? So you're voting on a person. You're also voting on the finances to pay that person, because if you can't pay that person, you ought not to have that person in place. Now, we've had a little giving dip of late, and the elders have tried to address that, and we feel that we have a plan that even if the giving doesn't pick up anytime soon, that will be completely fine for a little while. But we're not exactly sure why that's the case, but I did want to commend you and thank you, because many of you lose sight of the fact that for 6 or 7 years, you all have been giving to what we've been calling the New Staff Fund. Because we realized way back 6, 7 years ago, if we are able to call an associate pastor, that we can't suddenly add an entire pastor, entire salary package all at once. So we've been doing that gradually. Now we have a nice little kitty that we call a New Staff Fund that we would then draw down on as we continue to raise, because the current budget isn't even a full quite salary yet. So the result is that for about 7 years, you've been giving into that fund, yet we've only had a second staff for 9 months of that 7 years. So I've just wondered if perhaps you get a little bit weary, right, in giving to something that really isn't showing fruit yet. So perhaps that is some of it. And once we do have something in place, then your giving will have more purpose. Do you understand? More focus. So, but the bottom line is, if we would have been voting on the person and the finances to pay this person, there's something that's far more important than either of those two, and that would be you'd be voting to approve our disciple-making vision. Our disciple-making vision is not to hire a pastor of discipleship. That would have been a very tiny vision. Matter of fact, that would not even have been a biblical vision, just to hire somebody to do discipleship. And as we continue to hone in on what may be one of the most important decisions our church has ever made, this morning I want to remind you of what our disciple-making vision looks like. And it's always been about one man, and his name was never Rich, his name was never Jared. That man's name is Jesus. So if you're not already, turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I believe in this short passage is contained all of the principles of disciple-making from the master disciple-maker, Jesus Christ. And the first one is that disciple-making is relational. Making disciples is all about relationships. Do you see what happened here? Andrew immediately went out and found his brother Peter. As soon as he possibly could, Philip went out and found his friend Nathanael. Now, neither Andrew nor Peter went to the synagogue. They didn't go out into the crowds and start announcing, "Listen, we just found the Messiah." They did not go out into the open air. They went to individuals. They went to persons and friends and brothers. They took advantage of those natural relational bridges. Now, there's always a necessity of preaching to crowds. Peter did it several times in Acts. But as I said on Easter Sunday, disciple-making is fundamentally about having conversations about Jesus. You have more and more conversation about Jesus and lead him closer and closer to the gospel as much as you possibly can. But it's about having conversation about Jesus, but it's also fundamentally driven by relationships. For example, if you were alone on a desert island with nothing but your Bible, could you mature in your faith during that time, assuming you had food and water and shelter? Now, of course you could, right? Because you would still have the Spirit of God, and you would still have the Word of God, so you could still grow in your faith. In fact, you better grow in your faith in that kind of environment, right? But the one thing you could not do in that environment is discipleship, because discipleship is dependent upon being engaged in relationships. And Andrew and Philip used those natural relationship bridges of a brother and a friend. And you and I can do the same. We can use the natural relationship bridges that God has given us, or sometimes we start to form new relationship bridges, all for the purpose of making more disciples. Now, your disciple-making relationships don't have to come out of Grace Church, but we have that benefit, don't we? That we know a lot of believers, that we're in community with them, that we're getting to know them. We already have these relationships established. So, making disciples is relational. By the way, all these principles must hang together. You can't just have two or three or four of them. You got to have all of them hanging together. Making disciples is invitational. It's intentional. Disciple making is always intentional. Jesus sought out Andrew and Philip. Andrew and Philip sought out Peter and Nathanael. And the fact is, that was intentional. It wasn't. It was purposeful. These things did not happen accidentally. And this is true of both individuals and of churches, that we have to be intentional. What does that mean? It just means you have a plan. It doesn't have to be a 50-point plan. It just means that you've got to have some kind of plan, and you've got to have that plan in front of you, and you have to keep doing that plan or else change your plan, but you've got to have a plan because nothing will happen without a plan, without some intention behind it. That's why we hired Ray Olson as our discipleship consultant. That was an intentional decision on the part of the elders to help improve our overall purpose of making disciples. Now, I believe that God has given us a healthy church, that all of you are contributing to this foundation of what it is to be a healthy church. and that God has been exceedingly kind to us these past 18 years. We have done very many things well, but as I look back on all that and look forward, I feel like we're just beginning to crack what it means to really be a disciple-making church, that we've got so much potential. We've got this tremendous foundation. We've got so much potential before us, and I am incredibly excited about it. So being intentional is why we're seeking to hire a pastor of discipleship. Obviously, this vision is not for him to do the work, but to train and equip all of us to be better disciple-makers ourselves. And remember, we do get to the point of eventually casting that vote. We're voting on the person, we're voting on the finances to pay that person, and most importantly, we are voting on the disciple-making vision. Now, if you like the person and the vision but not the budget, if you don't think there's no way we can possibly afford him, then you should vote no when that time comes. If you like the person and the budget but you have not fully bought into this vision, then you might want to vote no as well because you're not really supporting what we're doing. So, and the fact is that if we're not engaged at some level in making disciples and you're not behind that vision, you should vote no. 3 weeks ago, I started what we're calling a men's huddle, which was what kind of a decision? Was it accidental? Absolutely not. It was a very intentional decision to start a men's huddle. So what I did is I prayed diligently and I looked fervently and I took the cream of the crop. I took the best guys in all of Great Church, the absolute most spiritual mature guys I could find, and I gathered them into this huddle. I didn't actually do that. Some of you are thinking, well, you should ask me that, right? That's what you're thinking. I just grabbed some guys. Matter of fact, this is a huddle that meets during the day, so most guys aren't really have that availability during the day. We are meeting during the day. There's nothing that special about it. So it's like five of us in the group, and we just decided for about a year to commit together to seek the Lord and be extremely transparent with one another, just seeking personal transformation and see what happens, see what the Lord does. Now, a larger goal, a larger intention from that is to start more huddles out of that one huddle, that these guys would be trained in such a way that now they can start more huddles. But you know what? I don't care when that's going to happen. You know, if we get to a year and maybe there's one more or there isn't or we're not ready, that's okay, right? We're not in a hurry here. We're not rushing this thing. When you're intentional, you have to do the right thing for the right reason, not at the right pace. There's no speed involved here. But I am very excited about hanging with these men for the next year. But again, it was not accidental. It was a very intentional decision to do something. Thirdly, then, disciple-making is invitational. I don't know if you notice a simple way that Jesus invited the future disciples. What was the phrase he kept saying? Come and see, right? As simple as that. What a simple little invitation. Any of us could do it. Come and see. It was a simple invitation to join Jesus and see what he was all about. Now, I think we're a little bit used to thinking of the disciples following Jesus in a different way, like the example of the boats, right? Let me read that. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know what they did? The text says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him, right? We are so used to thinking that this is what happened between Jesus and the disciples. He strolls up on the beach, he meets them for the first time, says, follow me, and they follow him to their deaths. That's not exactly what happened. Now, eventually, I mean, they did follow after him. They actually went back to fishing after that for a little bit. They did follow him, and they eventually did follow him to his death and most of their deaths, but that wasn't the first time that they met Jesus. There was much more that took place before that. So let me paint you a picture of this. Between Jesus' baptism and the calling of the 12 disciples was an entire year, which is kind of mind-blowing for a lot of us because we think that it just follows one after another. He's baptized, and I got 12 guys, and they gather together, and there we go. But it took a whole year. And what was happening in between that year was, well, first of all, we have here in John 1, they found Philip and Andrew and said, follow me, come and see. And then there was a whole 9 months that took place in between before he met them on the beach a second time and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Do you see? Now, most of what happened in between come and see and come and follow me, we don't know what happened. It's not recorded for us, but we can imagine they spent time together. They actually did come and see, and they said that he stayed with them and started hanging out and listening to him. So we had this whole 9 months of in and out kind of time with Jesus, not an absolute all-out following, but lots of time spent. And then another 3 months approximately took place before he actually called the 12 disciples. That's where you get your roughly 1 year. So it wasn't just a drop everything and come and follow me to my death. They got to know Jesus during those 9 months, during that whole 1 year. So my point is that though that all discipleship begins with a simple invitation. The first invitation, you see, was not come and die with me. It was simply come and see. Now you're going to get there, right? You will get there, but at first it must be come and see. Come and learn about Jesus. Take the first few steps with him and we'll see where it leads us. But the great thing about this simple invitation is that it can be a progressive invitation. For example, all of us, for the most part, we're not brand new believers. We didn't get saved yesterday. That'd be great if we had a bunch of people that just got saved yesterday. But most have been walking with the Lord for a while. And there are times, often, probably all the time, before listening to him, where God is calling us to take the next step of faith. And we see it, and we're a little afraid of it, and we're nervous about it. But what can Jesus say to us at that point? Come and see. Here's the next step for you to take. You don't know what it's going to look like. You don't know what it's going to cost you. You don't know the blessings that's going to flow from that. You don't have to know that. Just come and see. Take the next step. So that can be a progressive kind of invitation as well. And then what happened with the disciples is this. I've shared this before. Let me just walk you through this quickly. Baptism to the calling was 1 year, year and a half. Now they're literally following with him all the time, listening to him. Jesus sent out the 12. They come back and report to him. Then he sent out the 72. Same thing happened. Then we get to Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul tells us at that time there were about 500 believers who witnessed the risen Christ. Then we get into 50 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends. Peter preaches an amazing sermon, empowered by the Holy Spirit. 3,000 men get saved that day, more than that, even women and children. And then the Acts 4 we touched on in Easter. Now there are 5,000 men just a couple months later. You go on, though, you get 2 years, and the church stops growing. What does God bring their way but persecution? And then approximately 30 years, pretty much the whole known world, the Roman world, was reached as a result. So all those things are taking place, and this is how we layer in our parts of our discipleship process. Connect, grow, equip, and multiply. So those are the kind of the steps that are taking place. Connect, grow, equip, and multiply. Put another way yet, you could look at it this way. Jesus' public ministry, first the connect part was watch me, just come and see. Then grow, you kind of do it with me. And then you do it, report back. That's what we did with the 12. That's what we did with the 72. That's equipping. And then finally, Jesus isn't with them anymore. He ascends to the Father. Now he's got the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, but he's not physically with them. And he says, now you go do it, multiply. And of course, that's what the previous diagram showed. The whole known world was reached, was multiplied because of that disciple-making strategy. You can also overlay it this way. Come and see is kind of our connect. Come and follow me would roughly be equivalent to our grow. So there's a strategy here involved. When you follow Jesus, it's not just being like Jesus' character and being nicer and more godly like Jesus, but also following Jesus' priority, Jesus' strategy of making disciples. Fourthly, making disciples is missional. It's missional. Now I first heard this word about 10 years ago, and I disliked it with some intensity. And I disliked the word because when it began to become popular, it was associated with kind of these hipster Christians, most of whom theology was very kind of shaky. And I'm like, well, I don't want to be missional because missional means to be like them, and I don't want to follow them. But since then, I've really come to appreciate that word, and I see it as a very biblical word, a very useful word, because the disciples were sent out on mission, right? They were missional. The 12 were sent out on mission. The 72 were sent out on mission. Eventually, due to persecution, believers spread all throughout the known world, right? God said, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And they said, great, we love it here. This is so comfortable. It's our neighborhoods and it's our town. And that's why they stopped growing until he sent them persecution. They were on mission. They went out to fish for men and women. Because what did Jesus say? I will make you, I will turn you into, I will equip you and train you in such a way that you will become a fisher of men. Because when you first meet me, you can't do it. You can't do it after I train you without the Holy Spirit. But when he first met them, they were just a bunch of fishermen. They knew how to fish for fish. They didn't know how to fish for men. But he says, come and see. Come and follow. And I will make you. I will turn you into that wonderful thing. So missional. But missional is also a helpful word when you compare it with the word attractional. Because that's the way so many churches run church these days. They run an attractional church. In other words, everything they do, all their programs and their worship and their building, and they do all these things to make themselves the most attractive they possibly can to draw in as many believers and unbelievers as they can. It's an attractional model. Now, the attractional model invites the world into your church, but a missional model sends the church out into the world. See the huge difference? Now, at the end of the day, you're always going to have both, right? You're not going to apologize, because if you have a healthy church, even a reasonably healthy church, that's going to be attractive. That's going to be attractive to believers who maybe are new to the area looking for a church. That's going to be attractive even to unbelievers who see something exciting is going on. Matter of fact, I just remembered, I don't know how many of you knew this, but this past summer, last summer, there was this community, what was it called? The Jewish folks, resetting the table. Thank you for reminding me. And several mornings, we had Jews in our midst. There was a Jewish rabbi, a woman, and some many of the interns and workers that were with them. We had them into our home. But at least, I think, three Sunday mornings, there were 2 to 5 or so of the Jewish folks with us. And every time, they were really moved by the worship. Every single time. We talked about it afterwards. So they felt something here. Something was attractive to them. And I submit to you, I believe that was the Holy Spirit that was attractive to them. So those kind of things can happen. And we don't want to apologize for that. You don't want to apologize for being an attractive church because you are doing what God calls you to do, but you don't want to be aiming at being an attractional church. You want to aim at being missional, and I guarantee you if you do that, you will also be an attractive church. I hope that makes sense, that difference. It's important. And for us, being missional simply means that we don't wait for fish to jump into our nets, but we go out and try to get them and fish for them, to get them into our nets. Have you ever seen that? There's a bunch of YouTube videos, and I have no idea where they're going in their boats, but they're going down a river, they're going down a lake. Have you seen these? And the fish are like jumping into their boats, and I don't know where they're at or what kind of fish it is, but I mean they're getting hit in the face. I mean it's hundreds of fish, and they're all jumping into the boats. And we say, yeah, that's my Christianity. That's how I roll, man. I just go about my life cruising down the river, and I'm a nice guy. I haven't cheated on my wife. I pay my taxes. I do all the, you know, some of the things, not all, that Jesus says. And if I do that, you know, the people are just gonna bang on our doors, they're going to come in and say, I want to be a Christian because you didn't cheat on your wife. It's not going to happen. It might. I mean, that helps. That's part of it. That's fundamental to it. But that's not it. You don't wait for fish to jump into your net. We've got to go out and find them. So absolutely important. Next, making disciples is transformational. Here's a fact. When Christ is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit is active, there always will be transformation happening in our lives. On Easter Sunday, we looked again back at Acts 4 and reminded how the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000 in no time at all. Now, those are rather unique events, aren't they? Most missional work took place in those days from house to house by ordinary believers. These weren't professionals. Most of what was happening weren't the disciples that were even trained all that well. They're just ordinary men and women. Most of that took place there. What happened in the early church was disciples making disciples who made disciples. There's our target, all right? If you remember anything this morning, remember that. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That must be our target. We can't set the bar any lower than that. Disciples who make disciples. And if you're not engaged in that process, even at some level, then listen, this is a hard thing to say and to hear. You're not following Jesus if you're not engaged in disciple making. Now let me let you, you know, I said something harsh maybe. Let me kind of give you a way out here because there's a qualification to that. And let me share this illustration I shared a while back. I think it's helpful. It's helpful for me. Hopefully it's helpful for you. If you picture the Christian life like 20 chapters in a book. And so by the time you get to end of life, let's say, Lord willing, you're out at about chapter 20. Brand new believer just out of the gate there at chapter 1. And what we tend to think, though, is we've got to wait till we get to, I don't know, chapter 11, chapter 12. You know, we get far enough, and yes, I've heard about this making disciple stuff, and I know the church talks about it, and it's a good thing, but I'm not ready. I'm a chapter 5 guy. I'm a chapter 6 kind of girl, and I think 15 for sure, maybe 14, 15, then I'll be ready. That's an enormous mistake that we make, to think that we've got to get to that point before we start making disciples. And what I'm saying is that it takes place right there in chapter 2. You're a brand new believer. You get some maturity under your belt, and I'm not even going to say what that looks like because that's different for everybody, but you're starting to obey Christ. You're starting to forsake your sin more. You're maturing. Now you're in chapter 2. Who can you help? Can you help a chapter 19? No. You can help a chapter 1 person. And by the way, disciple making then is, do you see, it's not just getting to chapter 2. It's getting to chapter 2 and then turning around and helping chapter 1 person get to chapter 2. That's disciple making. It doesn't matter even what that looks like, exactly how you do that, but that is a disciple making another disciple. And then it just continues from there. If you're further on, then you can help more people. Your ability to help more people and make disciples changes the more you grow. But it's never about moving through the chapters. It's about moving through the chapters and then going back and helping other people move through the chapters. And here's what happens. We get to chapter 12, we get to chapter 13, and we quit, right? And maybe we stop growing, and we certainly stop helping chapter 1 through 12 people. Now, understand, there is a time for rest. I'm not saying that this target we're aiming at is going to kill you. I want you to work yourself to your bone until we get this done. It's not about that. It's not about working harder and ruining yourself. It's about working smart. It's about working more biblically. So if you get to like chapter 12 and 13 and you were helping some people in the former chapters and now you stop doing that, listen, you're not making disciples right now. But chapter 2, chapter 3 people, they might be really engaged in disciple making. Do you see? So it isn't a matter of how long you've been a Christian, how mature you are. It's not like elite versus non-elite or has versus have-nots. It's not that at all. It's about taking the next step, come and see, come and follow. And matter of fact, we could overlay our process into each phase. So the chapter 2 person who's helping chapter 1, they're growing, they're equipping, they're multiplying. Now the chapter 2 person has helped chapter 1 get to chapter 2, and that chapter 2 person helps back. Do you see the cyclical nature of that? So at every stage, you've got grow, equip, and multiply, assuming those people are already connected at some level. Really, really important that we get this idea. Finally and lastly this morning, disciple making is worshipful. And we see this going right back to John chapter 1. Andrew said to Peter, what did he say? We have found the Messiah. Do you see? From the very first words out of his mouth, it was all about Jesus. And they didn't even know really who he was at this point, right? And now he didn't even know what it would mean that Jesus was a Messiah until about 3.5 years later when after his death and resurrection. But he was excited about it. You can almost hear the excitement in his voice that this was the most important person he had ever met in his life. Is what all his ancestors had been looking for. We sang about that this morning. All the ancestors were hoping to see. Their ultimate goal was always the Messiah. Their ultimate goal was always Christ-centered worship. And so it is with us. As we work toward this vision of making disciples who make disciples, we must never lose sight of our highest goal of worshiping Jesus Christ. Because you can be really active. You might even be the most active person, and you're multiplying people, and you're constantly working. But if you're not worshiping Christ and abiding in Christ and resting in Christ, you've missed the mark. You've missed the highest target of them all. I want to read a quote from John Piper, and it'll be very familiar to many of you. But he's going to talk about missions. And as he talks about missions, I want you to insert disciple-making. Because what is disciple-making? What is missions? Missions is disciple-making in another culture. That's all it is. So as I read this, think making disciples. He writes, missions exists because worship doesn't. The profundity of that is amazing. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions, disciple-making, will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. It's the goal of missions. It's the goal of disciple-making, because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. Is this what you want? If you want this even as a seed kind of idea, I pray that you will be invited into our process together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this absolutely impossible task that you have before us, that a brand new believer in a short time could help another brand new believer, that those of us been walking with you for decades can bring others along with us. It's impossible. In our own strength, these things are impossible, but you empower us with all your energy, which so powerfully works within us, to do these very things. May we be invited to come and see you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, if you would, please. And instead of singing this morning, I invite you to read along with me this very transformational verse from the Apostle Paul. Join me, please. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Go in peace.